This is week three on anger. We took 1.5 weeks on lesson 11, and then we started on lesson 12. And Lord willing, we will finish lesson 12 today. But I'm just going to read the bullets again. Most of you don't even have the handouts, but just what we covered in the first chapter on anger. And again, our title is Soberly Assessing and Transforming Our Attitudes Towards quote-unquote acceptable sins. There is no such thing, but sometimes we'll look at them that way, think they're not too objectionable, whatever. We'll put up with these sins in our own lives, but we're trying to uncover those. So the working definition of anger from lesson 11 was a strong feeling of displeasure and usually of antagonism. And I looked at Webster's 1828 dictionary, and the root meaning of the word ango, it carries a primary meaning of to squeeze or to make narrow. So when we think of our anger welling up, you can see how that applies to us emotionally, squeezing or making narrow, and then finally it comes out. It can also be called anger as a violent passion of mind excited by real or supposed injury. Sometimes we think there's an injury there, but it's something that we're supposing to be there, often accompanied by vengeance and so forth. We talked about righteous anger, asked, is that our anger, or do we have righteous anger? Well, righteous anger, for one thing, it arises from an accurate perception of true evil, a violation of God's moral law, and it focuses on his will and not my will. And the other thing about righteous anger is this type of anger is always self-controlled. So if your anger is not being controlled, it's probably not righteous anger. One example of that in Scripture was Jesus' cleansing of the temple. There are others, but that's one we brought up. An important point as we face up to our anger, that we need to realize that no one else causes us to be angry. The cause lies deep within us, usually our pride, selfishness, or desire to control. And we talked about the tendency to get angry in response to someone else's anger, and the point that we can choose how we respond to sinful actions of others. We might be hurt, but that doesn't mean we have to respond in kind. So that's just a little bit of background there. That's not every bullet. So then we got into lesson 12. So if you look at your outline there, we got about a third of the way through. I'll fill in the blanks for you there. Number one, we tend to accept anger as a part of life. Though it might scar relationships, life goes on and is tolerable. We put up with it. We figure, oh, that's just the way it is. So we kind of accept it in that way. Roman numeral number two, the Bible, however, does not take such a light attitude about our anger. Your blank there is light, a light attitude about our anger. For one thing, it tells us to put it away or to put it off or both. We looked at Ephesians 4:31, which does say, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. In Colossians 3, 8 says, but now you yourselves put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Okay, letter B, it also associates with many other ugly sins. And we can refer to those passages there, Ephesians 4, 31 and Colossians 3, 8, but also 2 Corinthians 12, and I have a whole range there from 17 to 21, but really verse 20 was the key verse. For lest I fear when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, there's your anger, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. So it's number one under that is, in other words, anger does not keep good company. When anger predominates, a lot of other things grow in. And that's kind of what we're going to be talking about here in the idea of weeds of anger. So, letter C, though, what about where the Bible says, be angry and do not sin? Go ahead and turn there. We're almost caught up to where we were. So, turn to Ephesians 4:26. All right, Ephesians 4:26. 25 says, therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak with his truth. Speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Then it goes on to say, though, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. In verse 27, nor give place to the devil. So here, number one under C there says, Paul is not granting permission to be angry, but seems, and he's not commanding us to be angry, as it might look like at first, but rather he assumes that we will become angry. It's part of our human nature, but he tells us how to handle it. Okay? If you're going to be angry, here's how you handle it. And so what does it mean then when it says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath? Well, the idea is, letter A, the idea is don't hold on to your anger. Get over it quickly. Hence the clarifying statement again, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And again, then I got to get caught up with my notes here. Verse 27 is important. We don't want to ignore that. It says, nor give place to the devil. Can you think of, well, I'll tell you, I don't have it there in your notes, but you could jot down as a cross-reference 1 Peter 5:8, which we've shared before. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And what Paul is saying there in Ephesians is, don't give Satan a chance. Don't give him a way in. He's seeking who we may devour, but don't let that happen with your anger. Get over it quickly. And again, don't let the sun go down in your wrath. The Jewish day began at the end of the evening. Okay, so in a sense, it's like, don't start your day or don't finish this day with the anger still on you. Get rid of it. Okay, and the author, by the way, this is a book, Respectable Sins, is what we're basing this study on. I'm adding to it sometimes, leaving things out sometimes, but I'm getting a lot from it, reading sometimes from it. But he says, the author says, deal with your anger swiftly, but above all, don't go to bed with it still on your heart. Don't let it fester as you head to bed. So with that as a backdrop, we're now going to look at some of these potential long-term results of anger if it's not, as the author put it, in the idiomatic expression we'll use, nipped in the bud. That's basically what Scripture is teaching us to do. Nip your anger in the bud. Just stop it. Okay, so Roman numeral number 3, examples of some noxious weeds of anger. He used that term because it's poisonous. Our anger, it has poisonous effects. So here's some examples. The first one, and it's kind of getting worse and worse as we go down, bullet by bullet. The first one is resentment, which is anger held on to. Anger held on to. We've been told not to hold on to it, but resentment forms if you do hold on to it. It arises in the heart of one who is ill-treated in some way, but feels they have no power to do anything about it. And most often it is, I guess I should have said, it is internalized. It's usually internalized. And we covered a couple examples of this on the anger chapter, where the author mentioned, for example, an employee might feel ill-treated by his boss, maybe even in front of other employees. And he can't reply in kind, so he just keeps quiet and goes into resentment. Or a wife might react similarly to an overbearing husband. And the author pointed out that resentment may be more difficult to deal with. May be more difficult to deal with than the outwardly expressed anger, because the person often continues to nurse his wounds and dwell on his ill treatment, but keep it to himself. So you don't know what's going on inside the person. Sometimes you can kind of sense things are going on, but he won't let it be known outwardly. All right, letter B, bitterness. Bitterness is resentment that has grown into a feeling of ongoing animosity. All right, this is worth reading. He gave an example of in a church setting here, where a church leader intervened in a situation regarding a teenage girl in his local church, and the girl's father thought the elder to have mishandled the situation. And instead of seeking to resolve the issue, he became angry and then bitter. In the words of the pastor, he was, quote, eaten up with bitterness, unquote. And the father said to the pastor, I've forgiven him, but I don't want anything to do with him. And as the author said, quite obviously, he had not forgiven the other man. True forgiveness results in a restored relationship, not continuing animosity. And I think your bullet there, it doesn't. Well, that's the point is, resentment has grown into a feeling of ongoing animosity. So again, bitterness will form without the steps of true forgiveness and restored relationship. Just kind of saying you've forgiven them, but you don't want to have anything to do with them. That's not restoration, and so bitterness can continue to grow. And just a reminder, the author points out it is possible to be hurt and to acknowledge that you've been hurt without becoming bitter. We can be real with people. We can acknowledge and even share those facts that we've been hurt, but without becoming bitter. Pastor? Nope. Not yet. Or not. Okay, 12. I don't have 12:15 memorized, so let me go to that, see what it says. Everyone, to share what it says? Do you have it in front of you? Yeah, yes. Excellent verse. And that's the thing about that we need to realize. All these sins, but I think anger to some degree. And I remember, Trudy's not with us this morning. Hi, Trudy, if you're listening online. She shared, but she used the term, actually said that anger is dangerous. And we'll get to that before we finish this lesson. It is, above and beyond some of these other sins maybe, it's dangerous because of the poisonous effect it can have and spread amongst others. It doesn't just deal with you, doesn't just deal with your home, it affects others. So, very good. You could put Hebrews 12:15 down to that on letter B as well. All right, next up on the chopping block, we want to chop these off. So, letter C, enmity and hostility, which are bitterness with a more intense level of ill will. And again, usually this is expressed openly, and usually spreads its poison outward to involve other people. So that this is at the point where we're, again, it's getting worse and worse, affecting more and more people, and is more obvious. Then letter D is grudge or hate. Scripture uses both words. Different versions will sometimes use one or the other, grudge or hate. It is usually accompanied by thoughts or plans to achieve revenge against the other party. Let's go to the scriptures to look at a few of these. Let's go back to Genesis. Interesting, isn't it? I mean, Genesis is the book of beginnings, right? And it's the beginning of a lot of things. The beginning of sin. Beginning of the creation, beginning of sin. And then as we go on, we see anger, amplified anger. Of course, Cain killed Abel, so I'm sure there was some anger involved in that. But let's look at Genesis 27:41. Remember the brotherly love between Esau and Jacob? You know, we do say that. I mean, I say it, and we think things are getting worse. Seems like they're getting worse all the time. They were awful bad back in Genesis, right? I mean, Cain killed his brother. I mean, that's the first siblings, and one of them kills the other. And then here we have Esau and Jacob. And they hated. Well, there it is. Here it is. Verse 41 of Genesis 27. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." So there's Esau is kind of the poster child for grudge or hate. Hating his brother, he thought in his heart, at this point, at the appropriate time, I will kill my brother. Let's stay in Genesis, go to chapter 50. Another loving sibling relationship. You all remember the story, Joseph and his brothers had him for dead. They didn't really care, they just wanted him out of the picture. But God had other plans. And then in verse 15 of chapter 50 in Genesis, the brothers say, well, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, it's interesting too. They kind of wait for the father to get out of the way before they plan their actions, right? But that when they saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So there again is hate. I don't know, some of your virgins may have grudge in there, but may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to them. So that's kind of where the idea of grudge or hate comes in. There's plans or intents to harm the other, maybe even kill the other. So we're getting pretty extreme there. We're in Old Testament. Let's go to Leviticus. How often do we turn to Leviticus in these things? Not very, but since we're close, and this is again in the commandments, you know, as Moses, God gives these to Moses, as Moses shares them. Leviticus 19, this is saying basically, you know, a thou shalt not type of thing. Verse 17, 17 and 18. 18 is the key verse, but 18 has hate in there. 17 has hate in there as well. Verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. Again, this is all heart issues we're talking about here. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Right? Love is the opposite of all this hate, all this grudge. But Leviticus here, the commands are saying, do not bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Any thoughts or questions before? Well, we'll go to Psalm 55. Go ahead and turn there. Any comments or questions about those things we just looked at and the idea of any of these things we've covered so far? Resentment, bitterness, enmity, hostility, grudge. Look at Psalm 55. This is a Psalm of David, and you can see the battle he's going through here. I have verse 3 there. We're going to start at verse 1. It says, give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily. Because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me. You know, the New American Standard there says, they bear a grudge against me. It says, verse 4, my heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. It certainly seems here in David's distress and his plea to God, he is really afraid of what this enemy is going to do to him. He is fearing for his life. But again, what's happening, they hate him. In wrath, they hate him. And for they bring down trouble upon me. So keep that in mind too, trusting in God through this. That's going to be one of our solutions. That's one way of phrasing it, but we'll get into it a little bit more. Okay, let's look at letter E is the last one before we start heading towards answers or scripture guidance. Strife, S-T-R-I-F-E, strife. Describes open conflict or turmoil between two parties. To some degree, there's an order here. But the author said that strife is usually between opposing groups as opposed to from individuals. But you can probably think of scenarios where you're aware of or have seen in the past these strife involving individuals. It can be either one, I think. Let me read. I'm going to read something else from the book here that will lead into the next bullet as well. That's what he points out here. That's why we speak of, quote, church fights or, quote, unquote, family feuds. It's usually ugly and goes beyond the bounds of respectable or acceptable sins that we're talking about. And it certainly isn't subtle, like most of these are, but I include it because it often occurs between self-righteous Christians who never consider the possibility that their own attitudes or heated words contribute to the strife. So I thought that was important that we brought that out because that's part of what we're doing in this whole study is assessing these things in our own hearts as individuals, and we can think of it too in terms of a church or groups within a church, like Shane was talking about a church that they had been at where it was kind of like this side against the other. And it ought not so to be in the Christian church, right? So he goes on, very next paragraph, he says, the above descriptions that we've just covered, A through E there, of these noxious weeds of angers are not intended to be a dictionary definitions of terms. Nor do I mean to draw a sharp distinction between them. Terminology here is not important. We've covered a lot of terminology, but let's get to the focus here. What I want us to see is that anger held on to is not only sin, it is spiritually dangerous. And that's what you have there in your next bullet, letter F. The above points are to demonstrate that anger held on to is not only sin, but is spiritually dangerous. Again, it's poisonous. Then it goes on. This is continuing, actually, a continued part of his quote. Anger is never static. If not dealt with, it will grow into any or all of the above things we've talked about here. I'm going to go back to the title of this whole series, Soberly Assessing and Transforming Our Attitudes Towards Acceptable Sins. When we talk about anger, we see if it's held on to, it can grow into these resentment, bitterness, enmity, hostility, grudge, or hate, and strife. So we want to put it to bed, as it were. We want to put it off. Lord willing, if we don't, I think we're going to have time to finish. And we're going to spend a little time on that whole concept of forgiving, because it is key to this. And again, I wouldn't expect that kind of anyone to be able to forgive someone for that unless they have the Spirit of God in them. That's the only way someone can truly forgive, certainly for a sin like that. Have one of your parents murdered by somebody, that would be hard to forgive, but by the Holy Spirit, you could. Let's look at Roman numeral 4 then. How then can we deal with our anger to keep it from sprouting into these weeds? The first one is, which we've already talked about in the previous lesson on anger, but we're going to hit on it again, we must look to the sovereignty of God. He doesn't cause people to sin against us, but allows it, and for good purposes. Okay, tell you what, if you want to exercise your fingers, you can go ahead and leave. If you're still in the Old Testament, you can go to Romans, or just stay there in Genesis, and I'll read the Romans passage. We're familiar with this one. Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And why? What is His purpose? What He's looking to do? Verse 29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. He wants to conform us to the image of His Son. And so things He brings into our lives, allows into our lives, He miraculously does it all for our good somehow. He wants to see us be conformed to the image of His Son. So He doesn't cause people to sin against it, but He allows it. How God works all this out, I don't know. But He does. But He does it for good purposes, for our good purposes. So, and then you got Genesis, okay? We talked already about Joseph, but kind of let's look at the other Genesis 45. So this is Joseph talking with his brothers at this point. It says, and God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And He has made me father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. So again, it's in God and His sovereignty worked this out. It was He who actually brought it to pass. But then go to Genesis 50 again. Genesis 50 and verse 20. The famous line of Joseph that we're familiar with, but we maybe forget to apply a lot of times in our lives. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. All this is something, you know, I don't, even as I'm reading this and considering it, it's in my mind just gets blown by God's omniscience and omnipotence and wisdom. You think billions of people, millions of people in different circumstances and all that, He's orchestrating it all. In the whole world order and what He's planning for history and in our individual lives. Is He a mighty God, an amazing God? Amen. Any comments or question about that, about the sovereignty of God, about that understanding? Comforts us kindly. And again, when you think about But for the grace of God, there go we in terms of whatever. So yeah, he is ever patient and gracious towards us. He does. I'm going to read on this point of sovereignty of God, that the sovereignty of God, the author shared of his own life, and I'll quote him here. He said, "I have found a firm belief in the sovereignty of God is my first line of defense against a temptation to allow anger to linger in my mind and emotions. If I want to deal with temptation decisively, I actively call to mind that the actions of the other person that triggered my initial response of anger are under the sovereign control of God. Though the actions may be sinful in themselves, God intends them for good, as Joseph said to his brothers." And the other thing about Joseph and his response there, about saying, don't fear, don't be afraid and stuff, he was very kind to them. I mean, he had forgiven them. It's pretty clear from his heart. It's just amazing the wisdom God gave Joseph there to see. Yeah, God was in control of all this. He's worked it out. All right, let's do letter B. Pray that God will enable us to grow in love. Okay, 1 Peter 4:8. Oh, turn several pages from Genesis to get back to 1 Peter. Going to read verse 7, too, but it says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above, verse 8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. For, quote, love will cover a multitude of sins." That's quoted from other scriptures. So, have fervent love one for another. I'm going to go ahead. You have, I put Romans 12, 10 in there. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13, and I'll read Romans 9 to 10. It says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." Then verse 10 in Romans 12 says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another." Reminds me of what Joseph just said with his brothers. "With brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another." That statement in verse 9 there is interesting. Let love be without hypocrisy. We can say a lot about how much we love people, but I think this is saying put it into action. Really love them from your heart. Make a difference. Then be kindly affectionate to one another. Okay, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. What do I have there? Oh, yeah, I don't have that in your notes. Please add 1 Corinthians 13, 4 and 5 to letter B there. It says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked." The King James says easily provoked. "Thinks no evil." So it's not provoked. Love is not brought to anger. And it's interesting, the part where it says thinks no evil, sometimes we just kind of ignore that or bypass it or don't think about what it says, but thinks no evil. One commentator said, that is, it assumes the best with respect to and the conduct of others. It means that love, or that a person under the influence of love, is not disposed to find fault or to impute improper motives to others. The Greek word is that which is commonly rendered impute, and it is correctly rendered here, thinketh. It means does not reckon or charge or impute to a man any evil intention or design. We desire to think well of the man whom we love nor will we think ill of his motives, opinions, or conduct until we are compelled to do so by the most clear evidence. See, the idea thinks no evil, it's like it does. He's not putting bad motives, assuming bad motives, on the other person. He doesn't think that. So again, as we said before, we can choose how to react to the real or perceived wrong actions of other people. And as 1 Peter said, we're to love fervently. So we're to pursue it diligently. It's not just like, oh, I can sit back in my easy chair and let it happen. It takes some work. Mental work, spiritual discipline, and so forth to do this, to grow in love and to respond in love to those who might seem to harm us. Okay. And then letter C. If you notice, it's a slightly smaller font because I couldn't fit it in without shrinking it. And this also involves prayer here. It says learn, but we could pray that God will enable us to learn to forgive others as God has forgiven us. This gets back to the point Denise mentioned about the man who wouldn't forgive the guy for murdering his father. Realizing that the moral debt of wrongdoing against us is virtually nothing compared to our debt to God. Okay, learn to forgive others as God has forgiven us, realizing that the moral debt of wrongdoing against us is virtually nothing. Let's go to Matthew 18, 21 to 35. Okay, so starting in verse 21, then Peter came to him, the Lord Jesus, and he said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Okay, 10,000 talents. I looked at two different resources, could have looked at more, but in my MacArthur Study Bible, he says this represents an incomprehensible amount of money. A talent was the largest denomination of currency, and 10,000 in common parlance signified an infinite number. The author here, Jerry Bridges, he said, without going into the math, the servant owed the equivalent of 200,000 years of wages. 200,000 years of wages for the average laborer. That would be about $68 billion, and that was 2007 when he wrote the book. So that's a lot. Basically, for all intents and purposes, Jesus is using hyperbole. It couldn't be done. An impossible debt to pay. Verse 25, but he was not able to pay. No kidding. His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment be made. Verse 26, the servant therefore fell down before him saying, Master, have patience with me and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him and forgave him the debt. That cost that boss a lot of money, okay? It wasn't just thin air, okay? Forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and that's a different thing, between 3 and 4 months' wages. Wasn't a piddly amount, but was nowhere near what he owed the other one, okay? And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he would pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he would pay all that was due to him. And then verse 35 says, so my heavenly Father will do to each of you if you from your heart do not forgive his brother his trespasses. So the message of the parable turns on the vast difference between the amount of the two debts. The first Lord, the debt the servant owed, couldn't, you know, impossible to repay. The second was a lot, but doable. Okay, hold it a second. Okay, so the first amount is clearly hyperbole. In our relationship with God, it's an accurate representation of our debt to Him. So do you get the point? If we're not willing to forgive any other human being for what they've done against us, then we don't comprehend what God has forgiven us. And it shouldn't be. Then verse in Ephesians 4, again, 32 says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." Okay. I hope this was helpful. One more thing I want to just close on with. I've got this picture in my mind, and I really should just close, but I felt God gave me an object lesson over these last couple days. We've got these chickens, right? And we have two roosters, and they have just come to full maturity. And they're about to kill each other, and I've witnessed this. They're all both bloodied up. They're at each other, and the one is looking worse than the other. And I just bawled this morning when I saw the one, the poor shape it's in. But it gave me this picture of what anger does. Now these are just animals. They have their whatever. They're maybe not even angry. They're just trying to set their place. But the ugliness of it. It's not as graphic maybe amongst us human beings as that was. But that's what anger does. It's poisonous and it destroys relationships and it's ugly. If you step back and think, if you see other people when they're angry, you know how ugly it looks? We forget that sometimes when we're the angry ones. We're not looking at that. But anyways, I hope this, you know, has been helpful to you. That we should just put it off. Put off anger. Let's, by God's help, do that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for, again, your word. And Lord, we thank you for these challenges. And we do pray that you'd help us to apply it to our lives, that we would honor you, that we would show what you'd say over and over again, to love one another fervently. Might that dominate our lives and our attitudes and our disposition, Lord. We ask that you'd bless this service to come, everything about it, Lord, as we hear your word preach. Be with Pastor Matt as he brings your word and as we give and as we sing and as we pray. Might our hearts just be lifted up before you and might you be pleased with our worship. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.